I think we're ready to begin. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump right into our study. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again this morning for another opportunity to come together, to study your word, to study together, to learn together. And we just thank you so much for all you've done for us already and for all you're doing in our lives right now that you're not allowing us to see or witness, but you want us to walk by faith and not by sight. So we thank you. We thank you that you're involved in all things. You hold all things together. We thank you for the messages before us today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we want to continue, and I'm going to see if I can get this right today. All right, we want to continue our examination of some of the objections that have been raised to what the Apostle Paul called the ministry or the word, we might say the message of reconciliation. And we know that's the good news that Jesus Christ took all sin off the table of God's justice when he died on behalf of the entire human race at Calvary for those sins. This is the message Paul's proclaimed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Now, why would some object to the greatest news the world could ever hear, and that is this ministry of reconciliation? Well, as I said in our previous lesson, I believe they're basically two categories. When it comes to those who object to reconciliation as Paul taught it. And let's see if we can get that up here. Here it is. Category number one has to do with the pride nature of man and the difficulty many have in actually hearing, much less accepting something they hadn't previously accepted as truth, especially when the adoption of real truth, genuine truth, means the abandonment of that which they had previously believed to be truth that hadn't been truth at all. And of course, the longer one has held on to preconceived truth, the more difficult it is for those folks to jettison those old beliefs. Pride raises its barriers, as we all know, and then emotions tie into that issue as well. Emotion trumps doctrine in a lot of folks' minds, and I think you guys know that. They might say something like, "I know what I felt," or "You cannot tell me what I experienced. You can't tell me that wasn't real." So experience is very real, but that doesn't mean that experience, when it's directly tied to our emotions, is in fact pointing to the reality of doctrinal truth. We can't trust experience. Experiential truth is not necessarily doctrinal truth because emotions can create the experience. Emotions can create the feelings. Sound doctrine should always trump emotions. Now, I'm sure many of you recall the Dewey Train illustration we used some time ago. I'll throw that back up here for a moment, but the basis of what I call the Dewey Train is really found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their lusts, their fleshly desires, shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables or stories." In other words, they'll be seeking teachers that know how to appeal to their emotions. Teachers that are willing to tell them what they want to hear in order to elevate feelings over facts. I think you know that a lot of that's going on today. But each of us, as we've shown earlier, has an engine of understanding. It's called our minds. And like all engines, the mind requires the appropriate fuel to function properly. The fact is, when it comes to our intellect, our engine of understanding should always be fueled by sound doctrine, the sound doctrine of the word of truth. The type of fuel when it comes to our intellect is extremely important, because that's the car. The intellect is the car that directs the will, that determines the direction we go. So sound doctrine fuels the intellect, which in turn guides the will. And the E of the Dewey Train would stand for what? Who can tell me? Emotion, absolutely. The emotional exhaust. When the engine of understanding is fueled by emotions or feelings, caboose engineering, I would call that, the train comes to halt when that fuel is spent, right? As soon as the emotion's gone, the train stops. So emotions make a wonderful slave. They make a horrible master. Emotions can change on a dime, I think, as we all would attest here. An engine running on emotion can jump the track before it's even out of the station. So emotion can lead us down the wrong track quite quickly, which is how believers and unbelievers alike can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. This is the precise reason why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, and us by way of extension, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, a well-known passage to most of you. Study to show thyself approved unto God, judgment seat of Christ's issue, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings. Vain babblings defined as fruitless disclosures, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. The profane and vain babblings Paul was talking about had to do with incorrect doctrine, unsound doctrine, empty, emotionally charged words. How do we know that doctrine is the issue here? Notice verses 17 and 18. And their word, those espousing profane and vain babblings, will eat as doth a canker, of whom humenaios, that's funny spelling or pronunciation, but humenaios and phileos, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So this was negative emotion being espoused, just for the sake of piquing emotions. Incorrect doctrine is being espoused every day, as you folks know, in the hallways of religion. I know, because I've espoused more than my fair share myself in my early days of my spiritual infancy, the days during which I was spewing that which I had been taught by others, rather than delivering that which the Holy Spirit and through the Word had taught me. Naturally, when I began to see the error in some of the things that I was teaching, I had a decision to make. I could either stay with the mainstream, keep everyone happy and stay with the mainstream, or I could let go of those things that I found were not true, that the Bible did not back up, and I could adopt the divine viewpoint of the Word of Truth. Pride can stand in the way of that jettisoning that must be done. So the human pride nature often stands in the way of having a ready and open mind to listen to other viewpoints, especially when it comes to Paul's teaching on reconciliation. And then search the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. The second category, again, is of those who object to Paul's clear teaching on reconciliation there in 2 Corinthians 5, is the area of legitimate scriptural questions. There are people who really have an open mind, but they have some questions through passages they come across in the Bible, and they need answers to those before they can just jettison what they believe for years and years and years. The pride nature can certainly be, and most often is, a part of the mix, but sometimes people have questions based on certain scriptures that require further examination because they're legitimate questions, as I said earlier. This is the category we've been examining when it comes to some of these objections. These people that are raising scriptural points or doctrinal, I would say not doctrinal, but verses where it seemingly contradicts what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. With most, it's pride and the pride issue and a desire to remain connected to a group, connected to a doctrinal persuasion to which these folks have been attached. But with others, it's truly an issue of seeking the truth. So we have to have the answers. We can't stand on a position without being able to answer the objections that are put up to us. So we know Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. If one passage says this and the other passage says something else, both passages have to be explained as being true, being valid at the same time. We can't say, well, that's not true because this over here says this. We have to be able to explain both. So such is the case with this next objection to the ministry of reconciliation, which tells us the message of reconciliation says God is not imputing the sins of the world to the world of sinners because he imputed all those sins to the person of his son at Calvary. So we have that truth already relayed by Paul. The objection to reconciliation is coming up next. You'll see it's number 10 in our listing. I'm just simply calling the children of disobedience objection. God is going to impute sins to people, and then they use this verse to prove their point. Let's take a look at the passage in question. And there are two of them, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, which pretty much correspond to one another. Let no man deceive you with vain words, Paul says here in Ephesians 5, 6. For because of these things, and he's listed some behaviors prior to this, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Here it is again, Colossians 3, 6. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Can you see where the objection to Paul's ministry of reconciliation raises its ugly head right here? See there, they say the wrath of God's going to come on the children of disobedience, and Paul listed the things that you could do that would prove your disobedience. So both passages state that the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. That sounds like God is imputing the sins to the sinners of the world, does it not? Or at least to that he will in the future. And that his wrath will be poured out upon those particular sins that his son paid for. At least at first glance it might appear. But what does further study show us as we look at this? What disobedience? Here's some questions that must be asked. What disobedience was Paul referring to? We have to look at that. Who were the children of disobedience? We have to define that. And what is the wrath that Paul has in mind when he's writing this passage? These are the three questions that everyone seeking to properly exegete these verses must be able to answer. So what disobedience was Paul referring to? Who were the children of disobedience? And what was the wrath that Paul was talking about? Now let's get underway by a closer examination of both passages in question. We'll back up and include verse 5 in our Colossians chapter 3 passage, and we'll examine that section more carefully because both say the same thing. Beginning with verse 5, Paul lists certain behaviors, specific disobediences. So let's see what they are. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. In other words, render them functionally inoperative. Deaden those actions and those attitudes. And he begins with the action of fornication. You see it there? Very important. Fornication is in the emphatic position again. So that's of particular importance. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. That could frighten you to death if you didn't, you want to make sure you avoid those things. Now, lying, maybe that's not mentioned in there. Stealing, cheating, murdering, that's not mentioned in there. But this, these things. Paul was speaking to the saints in Colossae, was he not, when he wrote this statement? He was speaking directly to a Grace Age assembly of believers. He addresses them as saints. So most would acknowledge the Colossian assembly is a Grace Age assembly. Just as Paul said this same group of believers in verse 9 told them to stop lying to one another, he's telling them here to cease participating in the list of things he's just mentioned. And then he tops it off by saying, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So what's happening? What's happening here? The practice of any of these things would be sins, would they not? I think you can agree they would all be sins. So is Paul contradicting what he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21? We know it can't be both ways, can it? It has to be one way or the other, so we have to be able to explain the Colossians chapter 3 passage, which we'll do. The passage in question showed the disobedience, both of them show the disobedience Paul was talking about. So we know the disobedience he had in mind. He lists it. The next two questions that must be answered are these. Who are the children of disobedience Paul was referring to? And what was the wrath he was talking about? So in order to be the children of disobedience, we must ask ourselves another question. Disobedience to what? If you're going to disobey and be disobedient, disobedient to what? The answer to this is the law of Moses, which we're going to see and will become quite clear as we go. So let's walk through the passage and I'll show you what I'm talking about here. Notice that before Paul comes to the children of disobedience and the issue of God's wrath, he enumerates a list of six things beginning with the word fornication, emphatic position, fornication, which is an outward practice. That's outward. Then comes uncleanness, inordinate affection, wrongly turned affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he works his way from the outward right on down through the inward, and the root of all of it is the word idolatry. And so fornication is the outward practice. Covetousness is an inward attitude. Paul's, again, working outward, inward, and he goes from the activity to that which has brought about the activity. You with me so far? And he's doing something very important in this passage that all believers need to understand and appreciate. Fornication is the symptom of an idolatrous mindset. It was because of those six things that Paul just enumerated that the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So let's see if we can identify those children of disobedience. And the wrath Paul is talking about, especially that wrath in this passage, what people did God place under a law, the law of Moses, for which they were to be obedient? Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So God placed some people under law to which they were to be obedient. When comparing Scripture with Scripture, the answer is apparent. The law of Moses demanded obedience. In fact, the two-word expression, do them, is found 23 times in the law itself. Let's just look at a few examples here. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 37, and chapter 20, verse 8. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments, and next two words, do them, I am the Lord. Leviticus 20, verse 8. Ye shall keep my statutes, and here it is again, do them, I am the Lord which sanctify you. Let's move on to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22, and chapter 22, verse 31. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments, and here it is again, do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. So if they keep the judgments, if they could keep those judgments and statutes and commandments, the land wouldn't spew them out. What happened to Israel? All right. Verse 31, therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. So we could go on and on. I'll just show you two more and we'll move forward. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 11, and Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to, here it is again, do them. Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, so be it. Amen. Did the law of Moses require strict obedience to the law of Moses? Of course it did. To whom was the law of Moses given? Scripture verifies that for us as well. Here it is in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, the only nation ever placed under a law contract by God. By the way, there are 600 verses in the Bible where we see the expression, the children of Israel. Did you realize that? 600 verses. The nation Israel was the only nation on planet Earth that God ever placed under the law of Moses that demanded not just partial obedience some of the time, but strict obedience all of the time in order to avoid kindling the wrath of God against them. Now, don't misunderstand. While the law of Moses condemns every human being when it comes to performance-based righteousness before God, the only nation God ever placed under the law, a law to which the children of Israel were commanded to be in strict obedience, lest they provoke God's wrath against them, was Israel. When given that law, did the children of Israel swear they would be perfectly obedient to that law? I'm sure you already know the answer to that one. Here it is in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. And he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all the Lord hath said we will do, and next two words. Be obedient. You see it? The children of Israel had sworn to God that they would be children of obedience. Of course, Hosea foretold the success they would have under that law contract, and when it came to their promise in Hosea chapter 10, verse 4, they have spoken words swearing falsely and making a covenant, thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Judgment springeth up as, sound like the wrath of God to you? Let's keep going. At this point, we might ask how the children of Israel were disobedient to the law such that they provoked the Lord God to anger and became the objects of his wrath. Back in the giving of the law, God said that if they refused to learn the lessons, his judgments were designed to teach them. Buckets of wrath, as I call them, would fall on that nation. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. That he would begin to walk contrary unto them, and not just contrary, he would walk contrary to them in fury. Can you imagine God telling you, I'm going to walk contrary to you in fury? That's a little bit of wrath, wouldn't you say? So we find that in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, where God's wrath is the subject in connection with the children of disobedience. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, and this was buckets of wrath that had already fallen on them. Buckets of wrath, four buckets of wrath out of five buckets of wrath God promised them. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, and we're going to see how they did that, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. These buckets of wrath that fell upon the nation, and they're all outlined for you in one chapter, Leviticus 26, were to not just the issues in one bucket fall and Israel suffer from that wrath and then everything become wonderful and then another set of different circumstances fall. It was seven times more. It was a compounding effect. You're going to suffer these things, and if you don't learn, And what were they to learn? You don't have righteousness in you. You're going to have to cast yourselves upon me and abandon any self-confidence you have in your ability to keep this law. I didn't give you a law to keep, so you could keep it and be righteous. I gave you the law to prove you couldn't be. Instead of casting themselves upon him and admitting they failed, they became very strict in their law keeping, and they supposed they had righteousness within themselves, the Bible said. So they swore falsely. God knew they would do that. God, these buckets of wrath would come down, and each one would compound on top of the next, the one before it, with additional issues of pain and suffering for the nation, until the fifth bucket was empty. The fifth and final bucket was empty. And the height of his wrath settled at the bottom of that bucket, each bucket compounding upon the other one. Do you know that every single one of those five buckets fell on Israel just as God said they would, with the exception of the final part of the fifth bucket? Because there's seven additional years sitting in the final part of that fifth bucket. We can go through and show you that through Scripture. That when it came to that seven final years of intense wrath, a time such as never was before, never ever will be again, instead of that pouring that final 7 years out on the nation, God set the bucket up on the shelf. He set Israel aside as a nation. He began dealing with all men equally, individually, according to the unsearchable riches of his grace. But that 7 years is still sitting in that bucket. And the first 3.5 years is just setting the stage, so to speak. God won't be displaying any wrath whatsoever during that time. So we might ask at this point, how were the children of Israel disobedient to the law, such that they provoked the Lord God to anger and became the objects of that severe wrath that's in the buckets? Back in the giving of the law, God said that if they refused to learn the lesson, each bucket was designed to teach them, he would walk contrary to them in fury, as we just saw. So let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 20. We did that, 26, 27 and 28. If we go back to the law itself, folks, we find that this would be the ultimate expression of God's wrath against the children of Israel should they continue to be disobedient children. But what specific part of the law could evoke such anger from the Most High God? Lying's not mentioned there, is it? Stealing, murder's not mentioned there. There's something else that God felt was far more serious, and we're going to look at that. What specific part? Well, let's go to the first two commandments, emphatic position when it comes to the commandments given to that nation. We go back to these first two commandments because they are in the prominent, we might say, position in relation to the other commandments. They're the first two. In handing down the commandments, these two were the first to come from the mouth of Almighty God when it came to a nation to be obedient. I'm sure you're familiar with them. I know you've seen them. Here they are in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Wow, primary position. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. In the first half of the very next verse, verse 5, God revealed why the children of Israel were to have no other gods ahead or before him. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, those false gods, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a very protective. This is a protective jealousy over the people of Israel. You see, God portrayed his relationship with the children of Israel to that of a husband and a wife. Isaiah revealed his marriage relationship with Israel in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. We're speaking for God. Isaiah said, for thy maker is who? Thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. So God likened his relationship with this nation as that of a husband with his bride. How well did the nation of Israel do when it came to faithfulness to her husband? Here again, Scripture provides the answer in Judges chapter 2, verse 12, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other husbands that really weren't husbands at all. They followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them and bowed themselves unto those false gods and provoked the Lord to anger. Was this flesh and blood gods they were serving, or was it idols made of stone and wood? Isaiah 1:4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. What's the next word? children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They've forsaken their husband. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are gone away backward. Let's ask a few more questions at this point. What was it in Scripture that Israel had been told not to turn to? Idols. They were not to make for themselves graven images. That's what idolatry is all about. And what was our final word? Idolatry. So what was in their hearts was manifested in their actions, and he called it fornication, the very first word. And adultery, he called it. Remember, Paul began with the word fornication. He concluded with the word idolatry in connection with the children of disobedience. The word translated idolatry in Colossians 3:5, according to a dictionary of the Greek language, means image worship, literally or figuratively. Look with me at the law passage in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 4, given to the nation Israel again. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods, graven images. I am the Lord, your God, your husband, as it might be read in connection with his relationship with Israel. I am the Lord, your husband. If you look at the Old Testament, think of the Old Testament. Think of that Old Testament as being the marriage vows between God and Israel. I will do this if you'll do that. If you'll do this, I'll do that. That was their marriage agreement. The law was the vows. They agreed to their marriage vows. They wanted God, capital L-O-R-D, to be their husband. Who in Scripture was told to put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt and serve ye the Lord? Here it is in connection with the children of Israel and the law of Moses. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt and serve ye the Lord. Who was it that said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods? It was the people, the nation Israel. It was the children of Israel, according to Joshua chapter 24, verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Who was it that had strange gods among them, according to Scripture, when they entered the land that they had been promised? Look with me at Joshua chapter 24, verses 23, Judges chapter 2, verse 13. Now therefore put away, Joshua said, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. You know, amazing thing, they had come all the way through the wilderness. They had hid away gods. They had hidden away their idols in their, somebody said knapsacks, no, whatever they had, backpacks. They had hidden their idols away, so they couldn't be found. And now here they are after 40 years of wandering and all that God had done for them. He'd promised them multitude of blessings if they'd be in obedience, and a multitude of cursing should they not. And now they're right there on the doorstep of the promised land, a generation not being able before them to enter that promised land. And Joshua says, make sure you don't gather gods. Don't make graven images. What did Joshua say? Put away. Put them away, he said. Do away with the strange gods which are among you. And incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel, your husband. Who was it that forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth in Scripture? What were they? False gods. Idolatry in action, we'd say. Why, it was the nation God placed under the law contract and told them to be obedient. The nation Israel, according to Judges chapter 2, verse 13. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, false gods. In connection with idolatry and the law of Moses, let's look at a few other passages where we see Israel's disobedience rather than obedience to the law contract. And keep in mind Israel as her husband as we read these. Who was it that built them high places in images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree? It was the children of Israel, folks, according to 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. For they built them, what? High places and images and graves on every high hill and under every green tree. Now, interesting thing here, just as a by statement here, there was no punctuation in the Greek or the Hebrew. The translators added it where they felt it fit. And there's a plaque we have in the mountains and several high places that says, I look unto the hills, from whence cometh my strength. My strength cometh from the Lord. And that plaque is up there. I look unto the hills, from whence cometh my strength. But Jeremiah says, strength is not, salvation is not to be sought for in hills. Where did Israel build their high places and their groves? In the hills and the high places. What if the punctuation should have, or as it should have been in my opinion, I look unto the hills, question mark, from where comes my strength, question mark. My strength cometh from the Lord. That would fit perfectly well with Jeremiah's statement, salvation is to be sought for in vain in the hills and the high places. But anyway, who had been giving credit continually to her idols, depicted as her lovers in Scripture. Now you see the husband relationship here? For her abundance, instead of crediting God, her husband, for her bounty. Let's look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 5. For their mother, Israel, hath played the harlot. This is getting pretty serious language, isn't it here? She's got a husband and she's playing the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread, her idols, and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. And it doesn't stop there when it comes to the idolatry of those that God placed under the law contract, the children of Israel. Who in Scripture is referred to as having a whore's forehead? It's getting serious, isn't it? No, young people and children in the building. And who refused to be ashamed for her idolatrous conduct? Here it is in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 3. Let's back up and include verse 2. Speaking of the children of the nation under the law contract, the prophet Jeremiah said, lift up thine eyes unto the high places, Israel. See where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways thou hast sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Here's a good, here it is. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. She had a husband, didn't she? And that husband was the Lord God of Israel. We could ask a few other questions. Who had been given an opportunity and a special prescription for cleansing from her fornication and adultery? You can find the answer to that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts chapter 2. In Luke chapter 7, verse 30, we see the answer. But the Pharisees, that was the strictest sect of religious law keepers in Israel, and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John. It was a ceremonial rite given to the nation Israel to prepare them for their Messiah, their husband. John's baptism with water for the remission, sending away of sins, was the avenue God provided for the children of Israel to confess their infidelity to the law contract, to their marriage vows, which was in a very real sense the vows that Israel agreed upon when they said, give us that law, Deuteronomy 6:25, and we'll obey every bit of it. You can count us righteous. You can count us faithful, wise, to the degree we do it. If you recall, there came a time when God divorced his unfaithful wife for her adulterous behavior. Do you remember that? Here it is in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. As you can see, Israel's idolatry, her idol worship, seeking after her lovers, as the Bible calls it, her idols, her infidelity to her marriage relationship with the Most High God, is that which led God to divorcing Israel. Of course, according to Scripture, God said that he would woo his nation back to himself. This is why Hosea is sitting where it's sitting in your Bible. And Hosea was told to go take a wife out of the marketplace. That wife was selling herself, and whose wife had she been? Hosea's. And now he's supposed to take her back and love her. What a picture, because that's precisely what God's plan called for when it came to his wife Israel that he divorced because of her fornication and adulterous behavior. He's going to woo her back to himself. And who came wooing Israel in the wilderness? John the Baptist. God's given you a chance here. Confess. Confess your failure under your marriage vows. Just confess that you had failure, that you failed. So as you can see, Israel's idolatry, her infidelity, brought about God's divorce of her. Of course, God said he's going to woo her back. Look at Hosea chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I think of that as tearing the marriage license, the certificate right up, just tearing it in two, and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till what? Till they acknowledge their offense. There's the confession that Israel's called upon to make. The law failure confession made by the law failure nation. Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction, they will seek me early. That will indeed take place during the tribulation time. The law contract nation must make their law failure confession, as we've talked about numerous times in our studies here. This is what John was beseeching the nation to do in 1 John 1:9. Rather than professing themselves to have been perfectly faithful wife, the children of Israel will still be required to confess their infidelity. Rather than confessing that they weren't a perfectly faithful wife, they're going to have to confess their infidelity to their husband and their failure to live up to the marriage vows, the law contract. We need to identify, you see, the particular group of people Paul had in mind, as well as the wrath he was talking about in connection with that group of disobedient children, lest we read ourselves into that wrath. We must understand that when Paul talked about the children of disobedience in Colossians chapter 3, he had a particular group of people in mind, and he wasn't referring to the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will be find themselves faced with everlasting destruction, or all unbelievers, rather, will have found themselves at the great white throne with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. But believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and it isn't law we'll be judged by. What would we be judged by at the judgment seat of Christ? Love. Law, in a very real sense, gave way to love. And now we'll be judged as believers according to our love, our labor of love, patience of hope, work of faith, all going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul wasn't pointing to that. He wasn't pointing to the judgment seat of Christ. And he wasn't pointing to the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers are going to be judged. He's pointing to something else here with his wrath. These were the children of disobedience that we've just identified. And as we continue to work our way through, I believe you'll see what I'm talking about here. There's no shortage of scriptures describing the children of Israel as being disobedient children and a disobedient wife when it came to their infidelity to their marriage vow. I'll give you just a few more. For instance, the book of Deuteronomy details the behavior of the disobedient children of Israel very well. Notice verses chapter 32, verses 16 and 17. They, the disobedient children of Israel, provoked him, the Most High God, their husband, to jealousy with strange gods. There's the fornication, folks, the very first word on Paul's listing in Colossians chapter 3. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter reveal God's attitude toward the disobedient children of Israel. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation. Next word? Children, in whom is no faith. Later on in their history, under the law contract, the prophet Isaiah had some things to say about the disobedient children of the seed of Jacob. Here's one of his statements in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious. What? Children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Another statement made by Isaiah, we're just trying to hammer this home here, concerning the children of disobedience, can be found just 8 verses later in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9. That this is a rebellious people, next two words, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah called them children of transgression. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 4, the reason why he gave them that title is revealed in the verse. Against whom do ye sport yourselves, Israel? Against whom make ye wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? What's this sporting about? God's asking them, to whom were they sporting themselves? Israel, God's wife, had been sporting themselves, but not with her husband. And if you're wondering what that sporting was all about, think back to Isaac and his wife Rebekah for a moment. If you recall that story, Isaac and Rebekah had traveled to a Philistine town called Gerar. They'd gone there because of a famine that was in the land at that time, so they traveled to Gerar. The king of that town was Abimelech. I don't know if that brings a story to your mind. Now, the problem was that Rebekah was an extremely beautiful woman, according to Scripture. Isaac's fear, well, here it is in Genesis chapter 26, verse 7. And the men of that place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She's my sister." For he feared to say, "She's my wife," lest, said he, the men of that place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. How did Abimelech learn of Isaac's lie? Well, the very next verse, verse 8, provides the answer. And it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Now we get an idea of that sporting. The implication is that Isaac was taking liberties with Rebekah that were only a husband's right to take with his wife. Some commentators say caressing, some say fondling, some say kissing. You could probably go anywhere your mind wants to take it. But it was liberties that were only to be taken by a husband with his wife. Physical contact that would be Isaac's, Isaac's lie that Rebekah was his sister. Just watching the two in love play, let's just call it that, whatever it was enough to convince Abimelech that Rebekah was much closer to Isaac than a mere sister. Well, Israel had been guilty of sporting with others that were not her husband, the Most High God, according to Scripture. The language used in Scripture is extremely explicit when it comes to the fornication of the children of Israel with their idols. Ezekiel didn't hold back. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 25, when he, speaking for God in connection with the fornicating, idolatrous children of Israel, when he said this, "Thou hast built thy high places at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms." Is that not explicit language in the Word of God? I don't know how you can get any more explicit than that. Jeremiah is another of the nation's prophets who had much to say about the children of Jacob's offspring, the children of disobedience, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are," notice it, "sottish," what? "Children. And they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." So what have we seen thus far? The children of Israel were disobedient to the law contract to which they had sworn they would be obedient, faithful to their husband. They were unfaithful when it came to their husband. Furthermore, they as a nation had been unwilling to make their law failure confession. They had a great failure in admitting their whoredoms. Here's a quick recap. They were described as being a forward generation, a children in whom is no faith, rebellious children, we've covered these, a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, children of transgression, foolish children, sottish children, children who have no understanding, and children wise to do evil. The prophet Ezekiel described the children of Israel this way, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 15, "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy," next word, "fornications on everyone that passed by," his it was. What's the first word Paul used in talking about the children of disobedience? Do you see it? What is it that makes fornication such an abhorrent behavior in the mind of Almighty God, such that his wrath would pour out to the extreme on a nation that was guilty of fornication? What makes that so abhorrent to God? Have you ever thought about that? The children of Israel had been guilty of fornication when it came to the worship of false gods, their idols. We just learned that in Scripture. We've already seen how these false gods were called Israel's lovers in the Bible. But the false gods Israel had been worshiping were not gods of flesh and blood. They were idols made of wood and stone. So it wasn't flesh touching flesh that made fornication such an abhorrent thing in the mind of Almighty God. This is why it's often referred to as spiritual fornication by Bible teachers. Fornication is abhorrent to God because fornication, pure and simple, is the betrayal of a union trust. The betrayal of a union trust. The betrayal of a marriage contract, we could say. The prophet Jeremiah said as much in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20, where speaking for God, he said, "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." How much more do we need in order to understand the identity of the children of disobedience that Paul had in mind, that he was referring to, when he began his first listing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, with the word fornication in connection with the children of disobedience. Israel, under the law contract, the law being the vows of her marriage relationship, vows that she had agreed upon and welcomed, had been guilty of the betrayal of those marriage vows. And her rebellious behavior came as a result of the idolatrous mindset that she had, the idolatrous thinking of the children of Israel, the result of which was the statement we see in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." This was the wrath that Hosea was talking about when he said, "Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field." You see, Paul wasn't talking about the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll all stand as believers. He wasn't talking about the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers will be standing. He was talking about the wrath God had promised that would come upon the nation, the children of Israel, for their disobedience to the law contract if they didn't make their law failure confession. The children of disobedience had not kept their marriage vows, as simple as that. This is precisely why the Apostle Paul made the statement we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where referring to the people, the nation of Israel, the children of disobedience, Paul said this, "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For here it is, the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." What wrath, we might ask? The wrath sitting at the bottom of the fifth bucket of wrath that God had promised would pour out upon that nation in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 39. And we'll study that in days ahead, but the children of disobedience had not kept their marriage vows pure and simple, and they weren't ashamed of their idolatrous behavior. In fact, they were unwilling to even admit that they'd been unfaithful to their marriage contract. For which thing's sake? The wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So they had contracted for the pouring out of the entire fifth bucket. They contracted for it. And there came a time where it was too late. And the Bible, one of the prophets said, till there was no remedy, that fifth bucket's going to pour upon that nation. That last part of that fifth bucket's going to pour upon that nation in time future. And there's no way to stop it. There's no way to prevent it. Israel's going to undergo the what's called the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble that's sitting in the Bible. So Paul began with the word fornication, referring to those children of disobedience, because that's precisely what they were guilty of in connection with the Most High God, with whom they had been espoused. They worshiped their lovers instead of their true husband. The outward practice of worshiping their idols was the spiritual fornication of which the children of Israel had been absolutely guilty. Now there's one more thing I want to bring to your attention here in connection with this statement. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul said, "For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon disobedience." What happens if we don't really dig deep and study Scripture? This is the responsibility of every pastor. The passage is presented by those who reject, this passage is presented by those who reject reconciliation, Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As though the word cometh is something that's going to take place in the future. They see there, the wrath of God is going to come on the children of disobedience, so he's going to judge sin, isn't he? But you see something there, cometh. If you look in a Greek grammar, you'll see the mood of the verse. You'll see the mood of the word, P-I-N-M. Present indicative middle is what that's in. Present tense. Indicative, middle. What's that mean? So it's very important that you understand the verb tense. Because Paul said, "For the wrath of God cometh," and these people objecting to Paul's reconciliation, say, see, it's going to come. He's going to judge sin in the future. But looking back at that Greek grammar, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, the word cometh, present indicative, middle tense. What does that mean? Let me quote the Greek grammar concerning this verse. Here it is. The present tense in the indicative mood represents contemporaneous action, action which is occurring while the speaker's making the statement, as opposed to action in the past or in the future, directly from the Greek grammar. So where the objectors to Paul's ministry of reconciliation would say, his wrath is going to come on those sins that he just listed, they're saying, no, The wrath Paul was talking about was coming while Paul was writing the letter. Present tense, indicative mood, middle voice. We're given to understand that the wrath of God in connection with the children of disobedience that Paul was writing about there was coming upon the children of disobedience while Paul was making that statement. Literally, with that verb tense in mind, the verse could be read this way. For which thing's sake the wrath of God is coming as I'm writing this letter on the children of disobedience. Does Scripture confirm that the nation Israel was experiencing the wrath of God while Paul was writing that letter? How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16? We read it a minute ago. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up Israel's sins always, for the wrath has come upon that nation to the uttermost. You see, Scripture verifies a proper understanding of Scripture. The nation Israel was experiencing that wrath while God was writing that letter. Romans chapter 11, verse 15, as Paul tells us about it. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the recovering and the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Israel as a nation set aside for the sake of the Gentiles who were supposed to come to the brightness of Israel's rising, but she fell, she didn't rise. So the wrath of God was coming. It's going to continue to pour when it comes to the time of Jacob's trouble, but here's the interesting part. Why would Paul say, put away these things, starting with fornication, and then a parenthetical clause, stop and say, for which thing's sake the wrath of God's coming upon the children of disobedience, then turn around and tell us to put some things off? Why would he do that? Why would he bring us even into the picture at all if we're not appointed unto God's wrath? That's a fascinating part of this passage. If you want to know why he did that, you have to stay tuned to our next study. And next week, we'll tell you why we're there. If I ask a question without any raise of hands, because I don't want to embarrass anybody here, and said, who among us would say we are guilty of adultery? What if I said everyone in this room is guilty of adultery? You say, how so? Next week. Stay tuned. It's a wonderful thing God's not pouring out his wrath on us today, and that we're not appointed to his wrath now or in the future. So let's thank him, and then next week we'll look and see what Paul's proving in this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the depths. We just dig into that word and the golden nuggets we can glean out of it as we study it and look into it and study it in light of other scripture. We thank you so much for that. We thank you so much that you loved us in spite of who we are in the flesh, that in our fleshly makeup, we couldn't even begin to come near you or your presence. We just thank you that you did it all. We do nothing but just simply take you at your word that Christ accomplished it for us. And we take you at your word that you adopt us into your family. We become members of your household. And wow, what you've got in store for us and what you've already done for us by joining us to the person of your Son is unfathomable. We thank you so much for that. You're such a wonderful God, and what a marvelous Savior we serve. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.